We come from many different parts of the world, and we come from many different backgrounds. But one thing that is common to human beings all over the world is this sense that there is something wrong with us. I meet people all over the world, and they will acknowledge, I'm not right, I'm not perfect, there's something wrong with me. Often it's something that most troubles those who seem to be doing well, who are quite good moral people. The passage from the Bible that I've just read is about a man who met Jesus, who was clearly a decent man, a moral man, a man who lived what those around him would have said, this is a man who lives a good life. And yet he is clearly unsettled. He clearly isn't at peace. He comes to Jesus seeking reassurance. What he's effectively saying is, people think I'm a pretty good person, but Jesus, am I good enough? Perhaps you can identify with that. Another thing that is common to human beings all over the world is our sense that the world isn't what it should be, that something is wrong with our world, not just wrong with us. And so we have a longing for a better world, a longing for a better future. Now, is that just a dream? The man in this story who met Jesus asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's looking to eternity. He has some idea that there might be a better future. And what can I do to have a part in that? So what are the answers to these questions? Well, as Christians, we believe that we aren't just left to guess. We aren't left to speculate, to work out answers for ourselves to these questions about, can I change? Can my world change? God has made known the answers to these vitally important questions, and he's made them known to us in the Bible. And the passage we're looking at this morning from Mark's Gospel, Mark's biography of Jesus, gives us God's answers to these questions. And firstly, we need to look at what the Bible has to say about the future. I've got four headings that'll come up on the screen, four things I want to say and then to explain. And so firstly, we're looking at what the Bible has to say about the future. And so my first heading is, if you want to get to heaven, if you want to get to heaven. The Bible tells us that there can indeed be a better future for us. It uses several phrases, several pictures to describe this better future. And if we read through this passage, we find several of these sort of words the Bible uses, phrase the Bible uses to talk about that better future. In verse 17, the man who comes to Jesus talks about inheriting eternal life. At the end of the passage, Jesus talks about receiving eternal life, verse 30. Jesus in verse 21 talks about having treasure in heaven. Then in verses 23, 24, and 25, he talks about entering the kingdom of God. The disciples ask a question about being saved. Finally, Jesus talks again in verse 30 about the age to come. So lots of different phrases, and they're ones that the Bible uses in lots of places to talk about the future. And they're all different ways of looking at what the Bible talks about the future. I'm just going to look at those five phrases very briefly under this heading as five pictures, five snapshots of the future and what the future can be for us. Firstly, heaven is about the place. Heaven is about the place. Heaven is the Bible's general description of what the future can be, of where the future can be. The Bible tells us that where you want to be in the future is in heaven. And the Bible describes heaven as a real physical place. Probably the best way of describing it is as a renewed version of what our world is like, But our world, taking away all the things that spoil it, taking away sickness, no one will be sick in heaven. Taking away suffering, there'll be no suffering in heaven. Taking away sin, doing wrong, there'll be no doing wrong in heaven. The people there will be perfect. But the Bible tells us that the very best thing of all about heaven is that God is there. That is the very best thing of all. In heaven, we will be with God. So heaven is about the place. Then being saved is about the way to get there. Being saved is about the way there. You see, I talked earlier about heaven being where our future can be. Because the Bible says that not everyone will go there. The Bible says that if we carry on living the way we are, carry on going the way we have been, we won't get to heaven. We need to be saved. We need to be rescued if we're going to get to heaven. Then thirdly, the kingdom of God, another phrase Jesus uses, is about the ruler. You know, all over the world, we come from different countries, different systems of government, but every country has somebody or some group of people who are the rulers, who are in charge. And the kingdom of God is telling us who'll be in charge, who'll be ruling in the future. And it says God will rule. It will be his kingdom. He will rule unchallenged through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lots of parts of our world, we have elections, don't we, to elect leaders. Or maybe there's a change of government in another way. Or a ruler dies and another one's appointed. But God will rule forever in the future through his son, the Lord Jesus. The Bible says you can come into that kingdom now. Jesus can become your ruler now. But one day Jesus will rule over the whole world, that over heaven, that new world. Eternal life is about the life we will have there. Those who are saved, rescued, and go to heaven where Jesus rules, will have a life that is eternal, that will go on forever. But eternal life isn't just about the quantity of life, how much life, that it goes on forever. It's also about the quality of life, how good that life is. It's not about a life that is so dreary that you'll wish it wasn't going on forever. It'll be a perfect life. And the very best thing about it that makes it perfect is that it will be a life where we know God, where we enjoy a relationship with the perfect, infinite God through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made us and who is the very best person to know. We all sense, don't we, I think, that life is about relationships. And the very best possible relationship of all is a relationship with God. That is what those who are saved gain and enjoy forever in heaven. So if we want to sum it up, according to the Bible, to be saved means that you'll ultimately be in the perfect place with the perfect ruler, enjoying the perfect life in a perfect relationship with God. And then fifthly, the final thing under this heading, the age to come tells us about the time, the time. We'll see later when the end of the passage, that God promises some things to those who are saved now, some things he promises in the future. And it describes the future as the age to come. In other words, the Bible tells us that history doesn't just go round in circles, endlessly repeating itself. Verse 30, Jesus talks about now, and he talks about the age to come. After this life, there is another life, a life that goes on forever. So it's in the perfect place, with the perfect ruler, the perfect life, and the perfect relationship with God forever. If you want to get to heaven. But I said, the Bible says, not everyone gets there. The man in the story wants to know how he can make sure he has a part in this. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The second thing we need to know is if you want to get to heaven, Jesus must be your king. Jesus must be your king, secondly. Verses 17 to 22. Verse 17, the first verse I read, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Just to draw your attention to two things about that verse. Firstly, what the man calls Jesus is unusual. He calls Jesus good teacher. Now, to call Jesus a teacher was not unusual. Lots of people did that. But usually the Jews, and this man would have been a Jew, only spoke about God as being good. This man clearly recognizes Jesus as someone special. It's very unusual, without parallel as far as we know, for someone to call a man a good teacher. He sees Jesus as special. Then secondly, notice that he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The stress on do. What must I do? He's thinking about human achievement. He clearly sees himself as good. Now he hopes to discover from Jesus, who he recognizes is someone special, whether he's been good enough to get to heaven, to get eternal life. So this man makes us face the question, how good do you have to be to get to heaven? How good do you have to be to gain eternal life? Well, Jesus raises the question of what standard of goodness are we using? How do we place the bar? What measure? What's the pass mark in the exam if we want to be good? Verse 18, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Now, if the man had really understood what Jesus was saying, that answers his question instantly. Because the standard of goodness is God. You have to be that good as God is good. And God's the only one who's truly good. So you, I'm afraid, he says to this man, he says to each one of us, aren't good enough. If God alone is truly good. But the man doesn't see that. So Jesus tries to get through to him. Verse 19. "You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He's trying to say, how do you measure up to God's standards? Well, the man actually thinks he's doing quite well. Verse 20. "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." As a Jewish boy growing up, you got to a certain age, about 12, where you took on responsibility for yourself to keep the commandments. And this man says, ever since that time, I've kept them. Is that good enough? Well, Jesus could have challenged him by pointing out that God's commandments are about attitudes in our hearts, not just about our outward actions. But Jesus, who's a brilliant teacher, understands this man perfectly, and he knows just the way to get through to this man, that actually he's probably not quite as good as he thinks he is. And he goes straight to the heart of the matter. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. See, Jesus knew this was a wealthy man. And Jesus could see that for this man, his wealth, his money, was what mattered most to him. That was, as we would put it, where his heart lay. He was happy to live a moral life. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying. But he was not willing to put following Jesus as most important, as the thing that came before everything else in his life. Receiving eternal life, Jesus says, is not just a case of keeping rules. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. It's a question of Jesus being the most important person in your life. It's about Jesus being in control, about following Jesus being your number one priority, the most important thing for you. And see, Jesus, with his unerring aim, in love, he loves this man, puts his finger on the thing that in this man's life was where his heart really was, what was most important to him, his wealth. Verse 21, when Jesus says, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, is not a general condition for following Jesus, that you must give away everything you possess if you're going to follow Jesus. Because if you read it that way, you'd just be adding one more rule to the list of rules that you could do and tick it off. What Jesus is saying is not, here's another rule. He's saying, here, I must come first in your life, Jesus is saying. And in this man's life, he could see that the problem was his money. So Jesus is saying to you and to me, do you love me more than these things? It could be, in your case, that wealth comes first in your life. It could be your family that comes first in your life. Could be your career that comes first in your life. Most of you are visitors studying at Birmingham University. You're obviously clever people. Maybe you're there, but you're doing some postgraduate degree and your career is opening up for you and that's what's most important to you. It could be your reputation in the world or at school or at university. Could be your comfort that is the most important thing in your life. Jesus says, whatever it is, that is an idol, a little God that's no real God that shouldn't be there. And he says, give it up and follow me. Verse 22, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. You see, for this man, he went away. He didn't follow Jesus. His wealth mattered more to him than Jesus did. Now, this is a very powerful challenge to us. This passage is every bit as challenging today as when Jesus said these things 2,000 years ago, because human nature hasn't changed. See, being a Christian isn't just a matter of living an outwardly moral life. It does involve that, but that's not what it's really about at heart. It isn't just a matter of living an outwardly moral life and adding in some religion. Christian religion. Jesus wants me to be moral and go to church and read the Bible and say prayers to the God of the Bible. Again, all that is good things. But that's not the heart of the issue. If that was what Jesus wanted, then this man was doing fine. He didn't murder, he didn't commit adultery, he didn't steal, he didn't give false testimony, he didn't defraud, he didn't dishonor his parents, he was a clean living man. He was a decent, honest, upright man. He was also a very religious man. We need have no doubt that he prayed, that he read the scriptures, that he attended synagogue, which was their church. He had, we see here, a deep respect for Jesus. But Jesus says he has not got treasure in heaven. He has not entered the kingdom of God. So what's the problem? A good religious man? What's the problem? The problem is that Christianity is not just about outward actions. It's also about attitudes of heart. A Christian is someone for whom Jesus comes first in their life. A Christian is someone for whom following Jesus is their number one commitment. A Christian is someone for whom Jesus is Lord and King. See, the problem with this man was that for all his outward morality, Jesus did not come first in his life. His money was his Lord and King. Now, what about you? What about me? Is there something more precious in your life than Jesus? Is there something that if Jesus were to ask you to give it up for his sake, you would not be willing? Are you saying to Jesus, yes, I'll follow you as long as I can keep my nice house? As long as it doesn't get in the way of my career. As long as it doesn't clash with the demands of my family. As long as I can carry on with that relationship that means so much to me, as long as it doesn't harm my reputation. You see, I wouldn't want to do anything that made me look stupid at work, Jesus, or my friends, or before my friends, or in my family. You do understand, don't you, Jesus? Jesus comes back to us and says, do you love me more than these things? So eternal life is for those who put Jesus first. We need to turn away from what has been the most important thing in our lives to put Jesus first. We need to follow him. He must be our Lord and King. We must believe his promise that if we do so, and I know the students are particularly looking at this, I think yesterday morning, that if we do turn to Jesus, he will forgive us for all the wrong we have done. That's what we need to do. Believe Jesus will forgive us. Turn to follow him so that, Jesus, you're number one in my life. You're my Lord and King. But can we do it? Can you or I follow Jesus as Lord and King? We can have a good go at trying to live a moral life. Some people do pretty well. We can have a good go at doing religious things. It's not that difficult to try and turn up to church. Let's say once a week. You might manage to read your Bible fairly regularly. You might manage to say a prayer every day. But can I change my heart? Can you change your heart so that Jesus is truly the most important person in our lives? So that he really is Lord and King. Well, that brings us to our third thing I have to say this morning. If you want to get to heaven, Jesus must be your King. And thirdly, God must enable you. God must enable you. God must give you the power to do it. See, this rich man just couldn't do it. He could be moral, he could be religious, but when Jesus says, give up your money and come and follow me, verse 22, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, was this just a problem for this man? Well, Jesus comments, carrying on, verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Disciples are amazed at his words. The reason they were amazed was because in their country, like in many countries, like many cultures, it is assumed that wealth shows that God is pleased with you. Most people assume that if you're poor or suffering ill health, that's because God's let you down. That's because most people are totally focused on this life. And they assume that God should be as well. But he isn't. So you can't judge whether God is pleased with you or not by whether your health is good, by how much money you've got. And even more radically, Jesus is saying here, actually, prosperity in this life is more likely to be a terrible distraction. Prosperity in this life can make you think you're doing well, rather than facing up to your terrible plight in the light of eternity. Or in the case of this man in the passage, having lots of money can make you so used to comfort that you really just can't accept the prospect of giving up that comfort to follow Jesus. The call to put Jesus first, not your comfort, to accept the ridicule of the world rather than the respect that commonly goes with riches, is more challenging for the rich than for the poor, because the poor have never had comfort and respect anyway. And Jesus carries on. He carries on halfway through verse 24. Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Camels, eyes of needles? Well, in Palestine, where Jesus was at the time, the camel was the largest animal. And at the eye of a needle, the little hole in a needle that you put the cotton through, that was the smallest hole they knew. So Jesus is saying it's like getting the biggest animal through the smallest hole. In other words, it's impossible. It's a bit like in the United Kingdom, we have a saying, pigs might fly. That's what Jesus could have said. It's impossible. The disciples' reaction is spot on. Verse 26, who then can be saved? Jesus, are you telling me that it is impossible for people to be saved. You're telling me, Jesus, it's impossible for people to put Jesus first in their life as Lord and King? Well, now we're getting somewhere. Jesus says, verse 27, Jesus, looking at them, said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." To turn your back on wealth, to turn your back on comfort, to turn your back on the approval of your family, to turn your back maybe on a glittering career, whatever else it is that's coming in the way of Jesus being first, humanly speaking, that is impossible. You can't do it. But what is impossible for us is possible for God. God can work in your heart, in my life, so that Jesus can be first. Let me tell you one example. A man, this is from about 20-30 years ago in our country, a man called C.T. Studd, C&T were his initials, I never worked out what they stood for. He was a very wealthy young man. He went to Cambridge University, one of the top universities in the country. He played cricket for England. He was a sporting superstar. I don't know if in your country you know about cricket, but it's the best game of all. This man was a sporting superstar. He played for his country at sport. He was phenomenally wealthy. His dad was a millionaire. And it was all coming to him and his brothers. And in one day, quite literally, he gave it all away, all his money. He wrote out checks to various causes. He gave away all his money. He stopped playing his cricket. He finished his university by then. He went to the other side of the world to tell people about Jesus who hadn't heard about Jesus. How did he do that? It was impossible for C.T. Studd to do it, just as impossible for us to follow Jesus. But God's power enabled him to do it. God can enable you to receive eternal life. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. He can enable you to come to him humbly, to admit that you aren't good enough to go to heaven, to admit that you need forgiveness if you're going to go to heaven, to admit that it must be received as a free gift from Jesus. And he can enable you to turn away from whatever has been most important in your life up to this point. Money, career, family, relationships, comfort, popularity, possessions. And he can give you the power to follow Jesus as your Lord and King, as the most important person in your life. So we need to face up to the fact that there is a cost to becoming a Christian, that you have to turn away from other things that have been all important to you and say, no, Jesus is most important. But what we gain is far more than we lose. And that brings me to my final thing I want to say, the fourth thing. If you want to get to heaven, Jesus must be your king. God must enable you. Fourthly, you must count the cost and the benefits. You must count the cost and the benefits. Verses 28 to 31. Verses 29 and 30, let me read. "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus speaks there of one way that we'll have to give up things or leave things behind, and three ways that we will receive things. We'll have to be prepared to leave homes or family members or lands for his sake, and the gospel's sake, the good news about him's sake, and we will receive equivalent things, homes, family, and so on. We'll also receive persecutions, he says, and we'll also receive eternal life. Now, it's obviously one of the things we receive. Persecutions isn't pleasant. So there are two things, two costs. One is things that we might lose and people we might lose, and persecutions that result from following Jesus. Two things we gain. Other things we receive in terms of families and homes and so on, and eternal life. So let's think about the things we have to give up first, counting the cost. In becoming a Christian, you may have to give up a house or lands. In other words, you may have to give up possessions. Many careers won't be open to you if you become a Christian in many parts of the world, and that's increasingly happening in our country. Some Christians even have to leave their home countries because of their faith. You may decide that living a very affluent, very rich lifestyle, if you are affluent and rich, is not what God wants for you as a Christian. Like C.T. Studd, you may realize that God wants you to give away a lot of money to help others who are in need or to help others hear about Jesus. You decide that God wants you to live a simpler life. You may have to leave family members. Your brothers or sisters or parents or children may reject you because of your faith. Or you may have to live in a different country or a different part of your own country, far away from loved ones for Jesus' sake. There's a cost to becoming a Christian. Jesus is always very honest with us. And he says you'll receive persecutions. If you become a Christian, you'll be living in a world that hates your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will hate you for his sake. There is a cost. That's the cost. But what do you gain? Verse 30, it talks about people who count the cost. None of them will fail, verse 30, to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children's fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. The key phrase there is 100 times. Jesus is saying, whatever you might have to give up, you'll get 100 times back. In becoming a Christian, you become a member of a family that is worldwide. You have Heavenly Father, God, and you have all other Christians, your brothers and sisters. It's like being a part of a family which has got millions and millions and millions of members. I know some of us come from very big families, wherever we come from. But none of us have got a family down on earth that remotely is as big as God's family. So you become a Christian, you might lose family members who turn against you. But you gain Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world. And you'll find one of the great joys of being Christian, it seems just about anywhere you go in the world, that people will welcome you into their home because you're a Christian brother or sister. You gain homes in that sense. And in the age to come, eternal life. The persecutions and the costs are just for a little while. You gain something that lasts for eternity. I was a mathematician. That's what I studied at university. And one of the advantages of maths is you learn things about infinity. And even if in this life you live to over 100, and we've got one person here today who is 100 years old, even if you live as long as Mr. Nichols, who's 100, well, how long is eternity? Is it 100 times 100? No, it's more than that. Is it 1,000 times 100? No, it's more than that. Is it 1,000,000 times 100? Oh, no, it's a lot more than that. Eternity is infinitely longer than this life. So what the costs are just for a tiny, tiny, tiny amount of time, the benefits are forever. Perfect relationship in a perfect place with a perfect ruler forever. David Livingstone was a famous Christian in our country. I think he's just celebrating this year, if I remember correctly, his 200th birthday. So he was born in 1813. So he was a famous Christian in the 19th century. And he brought the good news about Jesus to large parts of Africa, where Jesus wasn't known before he went there. He suffered greatly in his work for the Lord in Africa. And someone once commented to him that you must have made tremendous sacrifices for God. And his reply was, I have never made a sacrifice. You know, that anything cost has been insignificant in comparison with what God has given me. following Jesus means losing a little and gaining a lot. So there you are. The Bible tells us that God has prepared a wonderful future for those who find it. It tells us that God can make us the sort of people we were meant to be. It tells us that the key to finding this wonderful future is following Jesus as our Lord and King and relying on him for forgiveness. It's something we can't do in our own strength, but God can enable us to do it. So we need to count the cost, to say, yes, if I follow Jesus, it might cost me this, that, and the other. But we also need to count the benefits and see how the costs are massively outweighed by the benefits that God gives to those who follow Jesus as Lord. So I'd invite you, with God's help, to do so.